Please turn in John's Gospel to John chapter 17. John chapter 17, if you would stand, I want to read verses 1 through 5, John 17. Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you, as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was." The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. You may be seated. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that as we look at this prayer of Jesus, that he prayed on that night before the cross, that you would teach us those things that you would have for us. We recognize that as we eavesdrop on this prayer of Christ, that we are truly walking on holy ground. We pray, our Heavenly Father, that we might gain much from this prayer, and that we might not only learn to pray ourselves through this prayer, but Father, we pray that we might also learn the depths of Christ's love, not only for you as Father, but for we as children. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Last week, I did a brief introduction to this prayer of Jesus, this so-called high priestly prayer that we find in John 17. Noted last week that the prayer has but 26 verses and divides into three parts. Verses 1 through 5, Jesus prays for himself. Verses 6 through 19, Jesus prays for the apostles. Verses 20 through 26, Jesus prays for Christians throughout the centuries, which includes those of us who are sitting here this morning. So, brothers and sisters, know that you were included in this high priestly prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus begins this prayer, John tells us, by lifting up his eyes to heaven. We find that said often to those who are praying to God, that they pray with their eyes lifted up to heaven. We find that that is the way that Jesus prays, not only here, but in other places as well, indicating that he is praying to the one who is in heaven. And in fact, he teaches us in the disciples' prayer to pray, "Our Father, who art where? In heaven." So we acknowledge in our praying to God who is in heaven that he transcends us. He is in that place where we will one day be because of the work of the Son. We pray to our Father who is in heaven. We pray acknowledging, as Jesus taught us, that he is our Father. Now, he is the Father to Jesus in a way that he is not to us. But nevertheless, Jesus teaches us to pray, "Our Father who art in heaven." Now, when Jesus prays that way, it indicates that he has an intimate personal relationship with the Heavenly Father. And when he teaches us that we might pray in that way, he is teaching us also that we have an intimate personal relationship with the Father as well. Christ, Paul says in Galatians 4:5, redeemed those under the law so that we might receive the adoption as sons. And he says, because we are sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And as a son, you have the same right as the Son of God. You have the right to address God in heaven by the word, by the name, Father. I have often found, John Bunyan once said, that when I can say but this word Father, it does me more good than if I called him by any other scripture name. John Owen described this freedom to address God directly as our Father, Abba, as the great and foundation privilege that we as Christians have. What is a Christian? Asked J.I. Packer. The question can be answered in many ways, but the richest answer I know is that a Christian is one who has God as his Father. Or, as another theologian well put it, Father is the Christian name for God. That is what Christianity alone, among all the religions and philosophies of the world, proclaims. That God makes sinful human beings through his Son, his children. He brings them into his family. And like any truly loving father, but so much more wonderfully so, always stands ready to listen to the children whom he loves when they come to talk to him. He puts up with us because he loves us and because of what Christ has done for us. And we have the privilege of addressing him in prayer as Father. In 1998, in June, we made a trip to Iowa to celebrate my parents' 50th wedding anniversary. But before that celebration, we had a funeral to attend, and it was the funeral of my grandfather who had passed away. And I can remember after the funeral, my dad in tears, and very rarely did I see my dad cry, but he asked my mom this question, who am I going to talk to now? His father was gone. But brothers and sisters, your Father in heaven is always there. Who do you talk to when you're in trouble? Your Heavenly Father. Who do you talk to when you're in distress? When you're disappointed? When you're confused? When you're perplexed? You talk to your Heavenly Father. He cares about you. You have been adopted as his child. Jesus addresses his prayer to the Father because, he says, the hour has come. Earlier in John's gospel, the point had been emphasized that Christ's hour had not yet come. You might remember the first instance of that is in John chapter 2, verse 4, at the wedding in Canaan, when Jesus tells his mother that his hour had not yet come. And we have that then several times in the scripture. There are times when men wanted to take Christ and make him king, but he escaped from them because his hour had not yet come. He himself emphasizes that his hour has not yet come. What hour is he talking about? He is talking about that predetermined time in God's plan when the Son, whom the Father sent, would die for the salvation of his people. The hour has come. The phrase refers to the consummation of the Lord's earthly ministry, especially in his death on the cross. The unfolding drama of redemption history had reached its apex. Plans made in eternity past were now finding their culmination in the time, in the hour which had come, in which the Son of Man would offer himself as the perfect and only atoning sacrifice for sin. The hour had come when the serpent's head would be bruised, when the suffering servant, the man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, Isaiah 53:3, would be pierced through for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities, and have the chastening for our well-being fall upon him, so that by his stripes we are healed. It was the hour when the shadow and types of the Old Testament sacrifices would give way to the glorious reality of the final sacrifice, the Lamb of God who takes away our sin. It was the hour of Christ's triumph over the prince of this world and the kingdoms of darkness. The hour had come when the sinless one would be made sin for believers, that they might become the righteousness of God in him, 2 Corinthians 5:21. The hour had come when Christ would cancel the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, taking it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. This was a climactic hour when God, through Christ's sacrifice, would defeat sin, death, hell, and Satan, and redeem a people for himself. With the hour of supreme suffering and even greater victory at hand, and with his terrified and heartbroken disciples still surrounding him, the Lord lifted up his eyes and prayed to the Father. Having acknowledged that the time of his death was near, Jesus immediately requested that the Father would glorify the Son, so that his Son might glorify him. The first petition of the Son, and there are five petitions in all in this high priestly prayer, but the first petition of the Son was for himself, that he might be glorified by the Father. The glory of Christ is one of the main themes in John's gospel, with John mentioning glory or glorify no fewer than 42 times. John cited Christ's glory along with the other main themes in his prologue. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John wishes us to see the glory of Christ, that divine glory of Christ that shines in one particular way, and that is through his humble service on behalf of elect, sinful men and women. It is that glory of Christ that we see on the cross, in all that Jesus did and achieved for us by means of that cross, so that the cross, that instrument of dishonor, the cross on which the worst of Roman, well, in fact, they wouldn't even crucify Roman citizens, the worst of criminals was executed, that cross would not be a disgrace to us, but rather that the cross might be something in which we ourselves give glory to Christ. We give glory to Christ because of what was accomplished for our salvation by Him as He bore our sins in His body on the cross. It was the cross that Jesus says was His own glory. We think of the resurrection as the glory of Christ, and certainly that is. But Jesus is praying that God would glorify Him by means of the cross. And Jesus said, "The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified." Now listen to the rest of what He said. "And I, if I am lifted up," He's speaking there of the crucifixion, "from the earth, will draw all people to Myself." John 12, verses 23 and 32. William Hendrickson writes, and I quote, "Jesus is glorified when the radiance of His attributes is displayed. In the cross, viewed as the culmination and climax of the entire work of redemption by which He saves His people, the Son manifests His perfect obedience, His infinite love for sinners, and His power over the prince of this world. This obedience, love, and power reflect glory on Himself." What wonderful things are communicated to us about Christ because of His cross. Glorify the Son is the Lord's prayer. But there's something else I want you to see in that prayer. And that is that Christ would be glorified in being enabled to complete the work that the Father had given Him to do. He was almost to the finish line. Almost, but not quite. And now, as He looks forward to the worst suffering that anyone can ever imagine, He prays that He will not faint in that hour and leave the work that the Father sent Him to do incomplete. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones writes, "Here He is, just before the cross. The crucial moment is at hand. He knows something about the agony and the sweat of Gethsemane, and His one desire is this: Father, enable me to go on. Give me strength to bear. Give me all I need to do this in order that Your great glory in this matter of salvation can be revealed and made manifest. I have come to do that. Enable me to do it, that Your name might be glorified." The Son prays that He might be glorified, that the Father might also be glorified in Him. The cross displayed the glory of God because, as 118 says, Jesus is the explanation, or the exegesis, if you will, of God. We see the holiness of God in the cross as nowhere else. We see the love of holiness and His hatred of sin and His refusal to compromise with it. We also see His love for justice and His condemnation of sin, even exercising His wrath upon His Son who bore our sins. Finally, we see God's love for us and the vast cost He paid for our redemption. If Jesus had stopped short of the cross, that would have proved that there is a degree of love to which God the Father is not prepared to go for us. The cross proves that there is no limit to God's love for His people. The cross was the only way we could see, and see it most clearly, the infinite depths of God's love for us. Our Savior had come to glorify the Father by showing what He is like, and the cross would show that as nothing else could. The deeper our contemplation of the tragedy of the cross, the deeper our understanding of God, and the more profound our glorification of Him. Let me ask you this morning, my dear friends, do you glory in the cross? That's what Christ was praying for Himself, that in the cross He would be glorified. In the cross, God the Father would be glorified. Do you see that glory? Do you see the depths of the love of God for you? In the willingness of the Father to send the Son, in the willingness of the Son to come, that He might pay the redemption price for your sin. Without the cross, there's no atonement for your sin. Without the cross, there is no satisfaction of the justice, holiness, and wrath of God. Without the cross, there is no reconciliation and peace with God. Without the cross, there is no salvation for sinners. But because of the cross, our sins have been atoned for. Because of the cross, the redemption price has been paid. Because of the cross, the wrath of God is removed from us so that we do not have to fear condemnation. Because of the cross, we have been reconciled to God and have peace with God. Because of the cross, we have an intimate, personal relationship with the God who loves us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins, and not only for ours, but for the whole world. In keeping with God's eternal plan of salvation, the Son was given authority over all flesh to grant eternal life to as many, Jesus said, as you have given Him. Here, Jesus speaks of two gifts given to Him by the Father. One is authority over all flesh. And here, the past tense is used. Jesus is not referring to the authority that will be given to Him in the resurrection or His ascension to the throne of heaven, but the authority that has already been given to Him by the Father. And what authority is that? It is the authority of the covenant head of the human race in the place of fallen Adam. Frederick Godet writes, "This gift consists in the decree by which God conferred the sovereignty over the whole human race upon the Son when He sent Him to fulfill here on earth His mission of Savior. Jesus came as the ruler of the destinies of all men and all women." John Calvin writes, "Christ receives authority not so much for Himself as for the sake of salvation." J.C. Ryle summarizes, "The keys of heaven are in Christ's hand, and the salvation of every soul of mankind is at His disposal." The Father's first gift to the Son, authority over all flesh, is universal. The second gift is particular, as many as you have given Him. This states that out of the great multitude of all humanity, there are particular persons who are specially given to Christ to receive salvation, that He should give eternal life, Jesus says. This is one of the many places in John's Gospel where Jesus refers directly to the doctrine of election, which teaches that God sovereignly chose certain people to belong to the Son and receive salvation. The elect are given by the Father to the Son. And if the question is asked when Christ's people were given to him, the answer is in eternity past. Theologians refer to the covenant of redemption, whereby the Father charged the Son to enter the human race and accomplish the work necessary for salvation, the reward of which was a particular people to belong to Christ and who would benefit from his saving work. This assumes that Christians were personally known to the Father and Son in eternity past, which is precisely Paul's teaching when he wrote that God chose us in him before the foundation of the world, in love, having predestined us to the adoption of sons by Jesus Christ. Ephesians 1, verses 4 and 5. All men are freely invited to receive salvation through faith in him, but only the elect respond. And the elect are only able to respond because they have been made spiritually alive by the Holy Spirit and have been given faith by him. Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 8. Why did God choose some to receive salvation and pass by others? Paul writes that we who are predestined to adoption as sons were chosen and predestined, listen, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace. God chose some out of fallen humanity to receive salvation. And here's the reason. Because it pleased him to do so. Why were you chosen by him in eternity past to receive the gift of salvation in his Son? Because it pleased the Father to do so. And in doing so, bring praise to the glory of his grace. My dear friends, do you know how gracious the grace of God truly is? You will not be amazed by the grace of God unless you know that there was nothing in you that caused the Father to choose you and to send his Son for you, that through his death he might save you. The scripture declares that we are dead in our trespasses and sins, and I could go through a whole litany of other things that the scripture says about fallen mankind, but the bottom line is this. You are entirely unable in and of yourself to do anything related to the salvation of your soul. If you are going to be saved at all, God has to do that himself. And God has done that himself through the person and work of Jesus Christ. Christ. Salvation is all of God. If it isn't, if one little bit of that salvation and the praise of salvation and the thankfulness of salvation can be laid at our feet, then we detract from the glorious salvation of God Almighty. And what does Scripture say about that? That he will give his glory to no one. The glory of his salvation is that it is sovereign and free. And it is given to us by the Father who chose us to be in Christ before the foundation of the world And in time, through the Holy Spirit, made us alive and gave us the gift of faith. He is the God of salvation. And His grace, His saving grace, is truly amazing. So we come to the table this morning. We come to remember the cross of Christ, and we have spoken of that cross this morning. That cross which reveals the glory of the Father and the Son. The love of both the Father and the Son, the mercy of both the Father and the Son, the grace of both the Father and the Son in saving us from our sins through the cross of Jesus Christ and the suffering He endured. So when you come to the table this morning, do remember the cross of the Son, the sacrifice He was sent to make for the salvation of your soul, and what that communicates to you about His love for you and His absolutely astonishing grace in saving you from your sins. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are just scratching the surface of this wonderful prayer of Christ that we have privy to. We thank You, our Father, for His heart. We thank You for His desire that He be glorified, so that You, through Him, might be glorified, particularly in the sacrifice that He would make to save us from our sins. Father, we pray that as we come to the table this morning, that You would help us to understand more fully how wonderful and how glorious and how amazing Your grace is toward us who come as Your people, adopted as Your sons and daughters, qualified through Christ to address You as our Father, and to sit today at the Father's table to receive the nourishing spiritual food that You will give to us as we partake of the bread and the wine. We pray for Your blessing. We pray, Heavenly Father, that through it we might be reminded of the glory of Christ and His suffering on the cross for us. And Father, we pray that You would better equip us to go forth into the world and pray as the Son prayed. Oh, Father, glorify us that we might glorify You, that we might live as Christ lived, in full submission to Your will, in absolute love for You. May we have that love, and may we be that submissive, and may we be willing to give our lives, not for the salvation of sinners, for that is beyond us, but may we be willing to lay down our lives for Your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.